Our final scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And you find this starting on page 1065 of your Pew Bibles. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. As far as I can tell, there are two stages of being at your wit's end. The first stage is when you don't know what to do. You have no idea. You've tried everything. There's nothing left in your mind. There are no more things to say. There are no more actions to do. And yet, you still have hope in that miracle that somehow it's all going to be saved. You're at your wit's end because you believe that it can be fixed, but you just don't know how. And then, in my observation, there's the next stage. And the next stage is when you've lost hope that it can be fixed. You've lost hope that it can be salvaged. And you get to that point that it's just like, maybe it's time to just burn it down and start again. I can imagine houses getting to this point. I can imagine farms and gardens getting to this point. As a gardener who's had more failed gardens than not, so it seems anyway, some years you just get to the point where the weeds have won and it's just time to mow over it and ignore it and start again the next time. Sometimes you have done everything and it still isn't enough. Sometimes you have struggled and struggled and struggled, and it still isn't enough. Remember that these words that Isaiah is giving to the Israelites, giving to the chosen people, are God's word. Isaiah chose how they were expressed, but this is God's word. And God is saying this about his chosen people. I have tried everything. And there is nothing left to do. The time has come to just tear what was there down. Because think about everything that God has done for the Israelites. We're going to start when they're enslaved in Egypt, and God saved them. He took them out of captivity. And that wasn't good enough. It was too difficult. They wanted to go back to slavery. And then God gave them water in the desert. and he gave them manna. And the manna wasn't good enough for them, so then he gave them quail. And he took them to the promised land, and he told them that they could take the promised land, and they just weren't willing to trust him. So they wandered in the desert for 38 additional years. And then when they took the promised land, almost immediately after taking the promised land, they're like, you know what? We did this. We don't need God. And so he sent them judges to bring them back to the path. And every time the judge died, they forgot about God. And then they had the perfect king in God, but that wasn't good enough. And they demanded that God give them an earthly king. And God did. God gave them an earthly king. And that wasn't enough to keep them faithful. And they tore themselves apart into two kingdoms. And it still wasn't enough. They continued to fall further and further away from God. He had given them everything. He'd given them water from nothing. He had given them food from nothing. He had given them the land of milk and honey. And it still wasn't enough. They continued to fall away. They continued to get more warring, more violent, less peaceful, less just. They fell further and further and further away. And there was nothing more that God could give them, how they were, that could save them again. It's been a tough week, 2 weeks to be a pastor. With the violence in Las Vegas and the storms that have hit our nation, it has been a very difficult week to be a pastor. And part of that difficulty is I don't always know how to respond to atrocity and tragedy. You see it and you just feel helpless, and you get to that first stage of being at your wit's end where you don't know what to do, but you think there's got to be something that can save it. You still don't know what to do, but you think there's something. But it wasn't just the atrocity of last Sunday that has made it difficult to be a pastor. It's not just the violence that I didn't know how to respond to. There are also pastors who have taken this opportunity to push their own agendas. And I had two pastors in mind, and I wish I had more, but I had these two pastors in mind that just, their words just tore me apart. One pastor, and you may have seen it, he is a nationally recognized pastor. I'm not going to name, but if you recognize it, he said that the violence in Las Vegas was because NFL players were kneeling at the national anthem. He said that if those NFL players hadn't been kneeling, hadn't been protesting, if they just had the right amount of respect, the violence in Las Vegas would have never happened. He was uncomfortable with the protest. He was uncomfortable with the conversation. And so instead of interacting with the protesters and instead of being caring for those who were damaged, injured, lost their lives, he decided to say, this protest that makes me uncomfortable needs to stop because you're causing violence. Mind-blowing to me. And then on the other side, I had a pastor friend, a pastor that I respect greatly, say, condemn all of Congress, using the words of Fred Rogers to convict them, saying that those who were not enacting the legislation he believed would fix all of the gun violence in our country were not the helpers that Fred Rogers spoke of. This is a pastor who works in Iowa, so he doesn't just have liberal people in his congregation. He has the whole spectrum, much like this congregation. And he basically said, everyone who disagrees with me is not good enough for Mr. Rogers. And I am at that wit's end because I don't know how to respond. I was really hoping my first couple of sermons here would be happy sermons. But this week, it just wasn't the way it was supposed to be. It's been a tough week to know what to say, to be a pastor. And I just think it'd be nice if we could just tear it down and build it back up. So when we look, going back to what Isaiah is speaking to, we have Isaiah telling the people that the garden is going to be destroyed. In a way, I've been calling it in my mind, God's burning the garden to the ground. And that's a really useful illustration because if we just stopped here, if we just stopped at God saying, I'm going to burn it to the ground, and that's how he left it, that'd be one thing. But that's not where the story ends. The story doesn't just end at God tearing the temple down, or to go more literally, it doesn't just end at God sending his people into exile. Scripture does not end in the middle of Isaiah. God is not just tearing the garden that he had built down. He is rebuilding it with something better. If you use the burning it down metaphor, in the ash-ridden dirt, he is retilling it and placing a better vine in it. He is placing a better vine in it, and that vine ends up being Jesus. The Israelites had gotten to this point where they were praising greatness and worshiping greatness and climbing ladders and just trying to pretend that each were the greatest of the great. And the structure of power had created this system of injustice and violence and lacking peace. And God burnt that structure down and replaced it with a man who was without sin, without flaw, was perfect, the greatest of the great. And he took the position of the lowest. He took a position of servanthood or even slavehood to his followers. He died in the most painful and degrading way possible as a sacrifice for all. He lived a life defined by one thing, and that one thing is love. That was the new garden that God was planting, a garden defined by sacrifice, by humility, by love. I spent a lot of time this week drinking coffee and just trying to figure out what I was supposed to say. And I saw that some of you did read what I wrote on remaining silent and atrocity, but that's only part of the answer. I didn't know. And then I realized that I preach the answer. I can't solve the world's problems. I can't make you all give you the answer to solve the world's problems. I can't empower you to change world structures. I'm not capable. But I can help you to make the world better and help myself to make the world better by giving you a charge. If we live in that example of Jesus, if we live in the example of humility, of humbling yourself before those who are less than you in your mind, if you take on that mentality of sacrificing yourself, if you willingly and joyfully take the position of the lowest of the low, you can make the world better. Can't fix it. But if just the few people gathered here today would live in the example of Christ, the world would be just a little bit better. So do that. I know it's a difficult time. I know there's a lot going on. I know that the world will tell you to do this, that, or the other. But I charge you simply to do this. Live in love, live in humility, live in sacrifice the way that your Savior lived in humility, love, and sacrifice. And that will make the world just that little bit better. That's what you can do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.